A fruitful development at Southwark. We must now retrace our steps a little. You will be well aware that although a history is written in chapters, events do not move in isolation. They develop in parallel, not in compartments neatly packaged for the convenience of succeeding generations, authors in particular. In 1610, John Robinson came into contact with an Englishman by the name of Henry Jacob, who, it is possible, became a member of the Leyden Church. This Henry Jacob was destined to have a great influence on Robinson's view of church order. So much so, he turned Robinson from a separatist into an independent. This change in Robinson's opinion I mentioned in the previous chapter. It is now time to deal with it more thoroughly. Independency itself came into existence sometime between 1605 and 1609, through this man, Henry Jacob. What is independency? The separatists and independents held similar views on most things. So close were the two, some even speak of the independents as semi-separatists. But there were clear differences between them in one or two points of church order. More on this in a moment. Just to say that some of the greatest Puritans in the coming years would belong to the independents. John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, Oliver Cromwell, William Bridge, Joseph Carroll, Jeremiah Burroughs, and Philip Nye among them. The independents, when their turn came, played a large part in the battle to recover New Testament church life and order. By 1645, Robert Bailey, a Scottish Presbyterian member of the Westminster Assembly, could say that the independents were less than 1,000 strong in London, yet they were of a very high spiritual caliber. But setting aside numbers, for other respects they are of so eminent a condition that not any nor all the rest of the sects are comparable to them, he said. This man, Henry Jacob, was born in Kent in 1553 and was educated at Oxford. Ordained an Anglican, he served for a while as a Church of England minister in his home county, but probably left for Holland in 1591 after he had become a zealous Puritan minister. If he did leave for the Low Countries at that time, it is certain he was back in England within a few years, since he was one of the Puritans who was appointed to confer with the separatist Francis Johnson in the Clink in 1596. In this discussion, he urged Johnson to conform to the Church of England, claiming that the state church was a true church, and his articles were sufficiently scriptural for it to be called as much. He contended that you ought not to separate from us, nor to condemn us as wholly abolished from Christ. Jacob hinted that Johnson and his fellow separatist friends were in prison because they were too scrupulous over details. Details in non-essential matters to boot. Memories of Ridley and Hooper. However, there was no possibility of such different characters as Johnson and Jacob coming to an agreement over church order. There was no meeting of their minds on these matters. Be that as it may, the important point as far as this chapter is concerned is that in 1596 Jacob was a conforming Puritan. He wanted the state church purified, but he was quite happy with its order and government. In 1599 Jacob published a book, or rather two books in one, on the subject of church order. He brought this out in Middleburg in the Low Countries, close to the heart of separatism, where Francis Johnson, now released from prison, was the pastor of the ancient church. The volume was a broadside aimed directly at Johnson and the rest of the separatists. It was entitled A Defence of the Churches and Ministry of England, written in two treatises against the reasons and objections of Mr. Francis Johnson. The title was plain enough. In these two books, Jacob admitted that the Church of England was still plagued with her corruptions. It stood in need of further reform, and it ought to be purified. But for all that, he claimed, the state church was a true church. In other words, Jacob in 1599 was as yet a conforming Puritan. He had not moved his position. About 1600, he became the minister of a gathered church of English exiles in Middleburg. But Jacob's views were changing all the while, and by this time he was growing more and more dissatisfied with the condition of the Church of England. This discontent was encouraged by his frustrating experience over his contribution to the millenary petition which the Puritans presented to King James. It was even said that he took a leading part in the affair. Disappointed by the failure of the petition as played out in the sad farce at the Hampton Court Conference, Jacob's time in the state church soon came to an end, and he was silenced because he would no longer conform. This marked a very important change in his convictions and practice. He went on to publish a book in 1604 on the necessity of reformation within the state church, entitled Reasons Taken Out of the Word of God for Reforming the Church of England. In this latest book, he showed that he had indeed moved his position to a considerable extent, since he now argued in defence of the congregational system, and declared that the only visible church, he continued to use the word visible, is a particular self-governing church. This meant, of course, that he was moving towards separatism, having given up his conforming Puritan stance. He stated that he now believed that the congregational order was the pattern of the New Testament churches, the original churches, and that it had remained that way for 200 years after Christ, until it was corrupted by the fathers. From all this, it certainly appears that he, and not Johnson, had been the more influenced by the talks in the Clink 8 years before. It has been claimed that that is indeed the case. The result being that Henry Jacob became a convert to something akin to separatism seems a fair estimate of the outcome of the dialogue between the two men. In his book, Jacob also asserted that the New Testament is the sole authority to determine church order, and argued it is wrong to alter the revealed pattern. In 1605, or just after, he was back in England for a while, joining others in a humble supplication to King James, as one among several silenced and disgraced ministers who now pressed for a measure of toleration. This is the supplication I referred to in Back to England, where I pointed out that Jacob did not go as far in advocating religious toleration as Smith and Hellis would 7 years later. Jacob and his friends said that they were willing to maintain communion with the Church of England and to pay all dues and taxes required both by the state and the church, but they wanted some liberty of worship. In particular, they asked for permission to assemble together somewhere publicly to the service and worship of God, and to use and enjoy peaceably among ourselves alone the whole exercise of God's worship and of church government, namely by a pastor, elder, and deacons in our separate churches, without any tradition of men whatsoever, according only to the specification of God's written word, and no otherwise. The king, for his part, certainly read and studied this document, since his copy is extant and marked with marginal notes written in his own hand. But there was no possibility that the desires of Puritans, conforming or dissenting, let alone separatists, would be granted by the James of Hampton Court. He who had bluntly demanded conformity or else was not going to be moved by any amount of supplications, humble or otherwise. Jacob published again, this time his Principles and Foundations of the Christian Religion. In this book, he defined the view of a church which he had now come to adopt. He wanted independent churches to be formed by the covenant principle, the principle which had been used by the secret churches some 40 years before, and was commonly employed by the majority of separatists. He further argued that a true church of Christ is a particular congregation, being a spiritual, perfect corporation of believers, and having power in itself immediately from Christ to administer all religious means of faith to the members thereof. Such a church exists by a free, mutual consent of believers joining and covenanting to live as members of a holy society together in all religious and virtuous duties, as Christ and his apostles did institute and practice in the gospel. He was not a full-blooded separatist. What he wanted was congregational churches, but of a non-separatist form. In other words, he was advocating a hybrid somewhere in between the state church and the separatists. This hybrid became known as independency. The difference between the separatists and the independents, as implied above, was narrow, but very important for all that. They both maintained that each church should be distinct, separate, self-governing, and independent. In that, they were agreed. But one major difference between them was in their attitude towards the state church. The separatists were convinced that the Church of England was not a true church, and since it was apostate and corrupt, they would never attend any of its services. In fact, they would have nothing whatsoever to do with it. They were totally opposed to the whole notion of a state church in any case. That was the position of the Anabaptists, the Brownists, and the Barrowists, indeed, of all the separatists of whatever shade, including Francis Johnson, Henry Ainsworth, John Smith, and, until about 1610, John Robinson. The independents, on the other hand, regarded the Church of England as a true, though mistaken, church, not apostate and altogether in the wrong. Occasional conformity with it was perfectly acceptable to them. Nor did they oppose the idea of a state church, quite the contrary. But the state church would look very different under their system. Jacob, in his Book of Principles, now proposed or argued that each congregation in the Church of England is sufficient to determine its own policy and manage its own affairs without the necessity of assistance from archbishops and bishops or even from classes or synods. If he had got his way, the Church of England would have remained as the state church, but each congregation would have been a distinct church. It would have changed radically in other respects as well. Whether this scheme ever had any hope of success is certainly open to doubt. Not only was Jacob not a separatist, his words against classes or synods show that he was not in favour of Presbyterianism either. The point which Jacob made about each church being a spiritual perfect corporation is weighty and of great significance. He did not mean that each separate or independent self-governing church is perfect or faultless, it goes without saying. He meant that each church, truly reformed and constituted according to the New Testament, has the right to exercise the full range of spiritual powers granted by Christ. Each true church has power in itself, immediately from Christ, to administer all religious means of faith to the members thereof, he declared. Every church, said Jacob, gathered in the scriptural way, has a right to all religious and virtuous duties as Christ and his apostles did institute and practice in the gospel. To modern ears, this may not sound much of a statement, but it was a great step in the battle to reform the church. It will be remembered that Smith and Robinson, among others, also came to these views. We ought to be very grateful that men like Jacob Smith, Hellis, and Robinson saw these things as clearly as they did, and argued so strenuously for them. And how glad we ought to be that they got on with the job and put the reforms into effect. In 1610, Jacob published a further book on the church. It was called The Divine Beginning and Institution of Christ's True, Visible, and Ministerial Church. In this volume, he appealed once again for his stated independent principles. This was also the year he met John Robinson. It was this book of Jacob's which contributed to Robinson's change of opinion from separatism to independency. Jacob published yet another book in 1611 in which he argued that a church is a single congregation. He was anti-Presbyterian, and that its members have the right to appoint its pastors, in contrast to Francis Johnson. The church must be governed with the people's consent, he said. In all this, it is possible to hear echoes of the various controversies which were raging in all the separatist churches at the time. He also took up the argument that the Church of England ministry had really come down through the papacy and owed its credibility to that line of descent. This was an important issue, one which was under vigorous debate. Rome was forever taunting the Anglicans with the undeniable fact that their ministry, the Anglicans' ministry, that is, depended on the ordination of Cranmer, Ridley, and all the rest of them. This, of course, had been a papal ordination. These men had then ordained others, and so on. Therefore, the Romanists sneered, the present Anglican ministers were dependent on the papacy for their ministerial authority. Jacob agreed with the thrust of the papists. It was so. The papists were correct in this assertion if the Church of England persisted in its non-reformed ways, with its dependence on ministerial or apostolic succession. But if and when a church is properly reformed according to Scripture, things are very different, he maintained. Such a church is perfectly able to recognize and appoint its own ministers freely by the power and authority granted to it by Christ. It possesses New Testament warrant for it, he declared. It is, as he had written in his Principles, a spiritual perfect corporation. This point Jacob was making is yet another principle of the utmost importance. It is the power, the right, or authority which belongs to every church to appoint its own ministers, which constitutes the New Testament warrant for ministerial authority. It is not any pretended succession of ministers, as the papists and Anglicans claim. The truth is, the papists had neatly pinned the Anglicans with their own sword. The Church of England, by clinging to the fanciful notion of apostolic descent, did rely on the papacy for its warrant. It still does. But it was no use the papists trying to do the same to men like Jacob. He snapped the blade in their hands. If there is real scriptural reformation, a big if, in the case of the Church of England, it must be admitted, then the church in question goes back directly to the New Testament, he retorted. His ministers then have full warrant for their authority. This is the true apostolic succession. How vital a matter this is. A church can be properly formed or reformed today according to Scripture without the sanction of the Church of England, the papacy, or any other church. The timing of Jacob's statement is significant, 1611. It will be remembered that within a few months the debate about succession would prove to be a point of contention between Hellis and Smith. All the time they were close by in Amsterdam, of course. As for the papacy itself, it was to Jacob the very Antichrist, and no church could have any communion with it, nor any confidence in that ministry. But Christ's true ministers have a better original, he stoutly declared. This original is the power which every church has under Christ to recognize its ministers. It will come to mind that John Robinson also stressed this very point, along with the argument that the authority of ministers extends only to the church which appoints them. Jacob considered all these and associated topics very thoroughly with Robinson and others in Holland before he came back to England in 1616. After which he continued to explore the issues further with other godly men in London. Finally, he took the plunge and put his views into practical effect when he, along with others, established the first independent church in Southwark. His deliberations had brought him to the conviction that they ought to covenant together to form a church according to their principles. It was recorded that, having seriously weighed all things and circumstances, Mr. Jacob and some others sought the Lord about them in fasting and prayer together. At last, it was concluded by the most of them that it was a very warrantable and commendable way to set up that course, whatever troubles should ensue. Henry Jacob was willing to adventure himself for the kingdom of Christ's sake, and the rest encouraged him. The governance of the independent church was reduced to a twofold office, with Henry Jacob as his appointed pastor, he being supported by deacons. The pastor preached and taught. The deacons shared in the oversight of the church and looked after the financial aspects of the work. Sadly, this view of church rule was to dominate such churches, besides largely affecting the majority of the separatists in later years, when the single pastor became the norm, even though it is foreign to the New Testament. I've already made the point that all the New Testament churches had a plurality of elders. You will also remember that John Robinson advised the Leyden church not to be afraid to have more than one pastor. That was his word. Unhappily, most nonconformist churches were content to use Henry Jacob's system of one pastor with several deacons. The independent church also rejected set prayer. In addition, it observed the supper every Lord's Day and not quarterly, as the Presbyterians did. It also emphasized the priesthood of all believers, which in its turn would play an important part in the development of nonconformist thinking during the coming years. One area where the church still clung to the old Constantine ways and parted company with the Baptists was in the view it took of the authority of the magistrate, who it was thought should keep churches in good order. The churches ought to be overseen and kept in good order and peace, and ought to be governed under Christ supremely, and also subordinately by the civil magistrate. Yea, in causes of religion, when need is, was Jacob's stated view. This was in sharp contrast to the Baptists, Smith and Hellis, in addition to the Anabaptists, of course, who rejected all interference by the magistrate in church affairs. Thus, the independents kept to the common practice of the previous 1300 years, leaving the Baptists and Anabaptists to take the minority, though scriptural, view. But in the process of time, it was this minority view which would be seen by many to be the practice of the New Testament. The independents, in company with separatists, would eventually alter their opinion. The Southwark Independent Church being formed, the members immediately contacted the members of the ancient church, at least the remnant of it surviving in London, whom they treated as brothers. They gave them notice of the points in which they agreed or disagreed with the Church of England. Jacob then published this confession in order to avoid the charge of schism. In 1624, John Robinson advised the remnant of the ancient separatist church to recognize the Southwark Independent Church. The independent church flourished with Henry Jacob as pastor until he resigned in 1622 or thereabouts. He gave up his work in Southwark because he intended to emigrate. Accordingly, he left England in 1624 to go to Virginia. But he did not have long to live, dying there in 1625. However, the Southwark Church continued and prospered with a series of godly men as pastors. We shall hear of it again, and not only in connection with the independents. It made a large contribution to the progress of the battle to recover the church pattern found in Scripture. Within a few short years, some members of the Southwark Church would be instrumental in the development of another church order. This development, one of enormous consequences, would come about by reason of harmonious divisions which occurred within the independent church membership. This further advance will be the subject of a later chapter. Do you not find the amount of work these separatists and independents managed to do for Christ simply amazing? The mere mention of the number of books they wrote, the statements of faith which they drew up, the churches they formed, and so on, and often in the most daunting, hostile circumstances, is enough to take our breath away, is it not? We have met this on numerous occasions in these pages. The challenge to us must be obvious. Granted that we cannot all be preachers, writers of books, and all the rest of it, what are we doing for Christ? What efforts are we making to recover the church life of the New Testament, or to encourage and maintain it when we find it? We are very busy these days, but busy doing what? Speaking for myself, I know I am a veritable Lilliputian in the presence of giants when I read of the exploits of these separatists and independents. Again, what do you think of all the changes in their views? Are you shocked? The point is, these people were pilgrims. They were seekers, seekers after Christ, seekers after truth, and they were prepared to change their practices and opinions as they saw the teaching of the New Testament in a clearer light. This is the true and proper spirit of the Reformation, is it not? It is more. It is real Christianity. They thought through every doctrine, every principle, every practice, until they reached what they considered to be the biblical order, and then they obeyed. They put it into effect. Robinson, Smith, Hellis, Jacob and their like tried to get to the bottom of every issue, Surely this is right. The question is, what about us? What about you? Is this attitude a true reflection of you and your church? Why do you do the things you do? Why do you believe and think the way you do? What is the basis for it? Is it because you were brought up in a certain way? You've always gone on in this way, but you've never really thought about it. Have you ever seriously searched the Bible to see if the things you do are really so? And are you prepared to change your opinion and practice as more scriptural light comes to you? Let us cultivate the Berean spirit. Furthermore, these men and women challenge us with their sense of priorities. While they lived on earth, their minds were set on heaven. They lived not for the world, but for the gospel, for Christ, not self. They valued spiritual comforts above earthly pleasures and ease. They were not arguing about abstract points. It was church life in which they were interested. They realized how important this is, and they appreciated its many benefits. And whatever steps they had to take to get it, they would take them. We must examine ourselves in the light of this. Do we not excuse ourselves very often these days? If we do, to put it bluntly, are we not carnal and behaving like mere men? Is our treasure on earth or in heaven? Do we seek things which are below or above? You can see what a great contribution these saints made to the recovery of church life, to the reform of the church, and you can see why. You can sense the importance they placed on its proper order and practice. How important is church life to you? These men and women were simply not prepared to put up with second best. What are you prepared to put up with? They did not complain, wring their hands, sit down and do nothing. They struggled, they battled, they took all necessary steps in order to get back to the New Testament. They wanted biblical church life. They were prepared to grapple with difficult ideas. They tried to put into practice what they knew to be right. And though they paid a high price, they thought it was worth every penny, whatsoever troubles should ensue. What cost will you meet for church life? Of what value is it to you? Yet again, what these early separatists and independents did had a tremendous influence for good on generations to come. We must think of our unborn children. We may be but stepping stones unto others, but let us be men, do our duty, and trust in God to look after the consequences. We must not be self-centered and consider our ease. Do you ever think about the spiritual welfare of the coming generation? We have a responsibility to them. We shall have to answer for our discharge of that particular duty. Paul wrote to Timothy, as he explained, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The apostle was not thinking of the meeting house, of course, but the church, the spiritual building of God. He gave Timothy the pattern for its order in life. In his second letter, Paul told him to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And this responsibility extended to the next generation. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is the true and only apostolic succession. The men to whom Timothy committed the apostolic charge were to do the same to trustworthy and capable men after them, and so on. Our turn has now come. The responsibility has fallen upon our shoulders. We have to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now it is our turn to guard the sacred deposit and trust which has been committed to us. And we must hand it on untarnished. We have to make sure the rising generation is given that same deposit in charge which was given to us. What inheritance, spiritually speaking, will we leave behind us? What we do or what we do not do will influence those who come after us, for good or ill. Is this not a solemn thought? It is indeed sobering. What a privilege it is to be able to do something for Christ.